So today we find ourselves at the end of chapter 5. We talked last week through the genealogies, and really what the genealogies gave us in Genesis was just kind of the descent from walking away from God. A lot of you guys in the boomer generation, so older than me a little bit, I'm Gen X, I guess, but you've seen your culture sort of walk away from God over the years. There's studies out there that say that 97, 98, maybe even 99% of the boomers have been to church at some point in their life. And so there was a difference reference point for you guys. When you guys were growing up, church was more a part of culture. It was a good thing in the community. It was part of everybody's, at least, extended family. And so everybody kind of knew the story of Jesus. For the boomers, when they were growing up, outreach was really getting people back into the church. It wasn't sharing Jesus anew. It was trying to remind them of what they learned when they were little. It was all those things. But as the boomers have watched over the years, the Gen X generation, only about 50% of the Gen Xers went to church, which just states in one generation, half the boomers stopped going and stopped bringing their kids to church. Millennials experienced more of a 33%, and so each one almost kind of goes down incrementally, but about 33%, 34% now have been to church. And then Gen Z, even though there's word of them coming back in droves, they're still hovering about 25% right now in terms of church experience. You start looking at that, what that means for culture, and there's just that fewer and fewer people know the story of Jesus, know the gospel of Jesus Christ, know the difference that he can make in their life, know what forgiveness is all about, know what heaven's all about, know what sin's all about. There's just a different culture, and as you walk further and further away from God, as we saw last week, it just gets harder and harder, worse and worse. One of the consequences of sin is always negative consequences. It's destruction. It's all those different things. And today, we kind of finish up that genealogy with Enoch. There's a few things I want to point out with him. And then we'll get into the flood narrative as it goes forward. I'll just start with verses 24 through 27. Enoch and Methuselah, his kid. And then I'll give you a few points off of that. Verse 24 begins, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech, and Methuselah lived after his father. He fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. One of the interesting things about Methuselah is that his name means, when he is dead, it shall come. It's an interesting thing. Also, it's an interesting thing because it shows that Enoch had some kind of prophecy, some kind of happening when he gave birth to his son. It changed his life. I'll give you a couple examples of that just for myself kind of going through a little bit. When I was holding my oldest daughter, Katie, in my arms for the first time, I don't know about other fathers, but I had sort of an aha moment. I need to grow up now, you know, is kind of the thought that went through my head. I got to start taking things seriously now. I'm responsible for this kid now, you know. And all of a sudden, kind of, I just looked at life differently. It gave me a shift in perspective from that moment on. It was just something God did in that moment that just said, I got to do life differently. And I was a pastor at the time, but I just got to do life differently. And then there was another experience I'll give you kind of ties into this. When I was in high school, I had a buddy named Al, and we were buddies, and we hung out all the time. He's one of my best friends, and he ended up passing during our senior year, spring semester of our senior year. And it was sad for everybody and all that kind of stuff, but I had a really difficult time with his death because I knew he wasn't a believer. And so when the funeral came, I couldn't go. I didn't know what I'd be celebrating. I knew they would be sharing stuff that just wasn't true about my friend, and so I made up some excuse to his mom and just said I wasn't feeling well or whatever the deal was. But I just really struggled with that because there was one person in hell that can say to me, Mike, why didn't you say anything? And so I sort of made a promise to myself. And even at that time, I made a promise to myself, I would never let anybody else in my life go to hell without me saying something. And so I just remember one after another, all my different friends at the time, I would go and I would sit down and say, you know about heaven, right? You know about Jesus and how he forgives and all that. And they would be like, yeah, Mike, we know, you know. But I went to everybody. And I'm sure it's part of why I'm a pastor today. But I give you those two examples because I think something like that had to be going on with Enoch. He was a prophet. We knew that from last week. But something changed and he began to walk with the Lord in a different way after his son was born. And the prophecy that after your son dies, the end of the world is coming. I'm going to wipe out all the ungodly from the world is coming. It might give you a different burden for your ministry. It might give you a different care for the people that you're trying to convince to come back to God. Ever since my buddy Al passed, that's what's at stake for me when I share my faith with somebody. I want them in heaven. I have a buddy from high school that we've talked on and off with for a lot of years, and he says, "Do you get some kind of prize if you get me to heaven?" And I said, "Yeah, I get to spend eternity with you, right? I mean, that's my prize. But that is a prize for me. I want everybody in here to be in heaven when they die. I want all my friends and family to be in heaven when I die. And so I'm going to keep on trying, and I'm going to keep on going, because the alternative to that is horrible. It's just horrible." There's another thing I want you to point out here. Enoch started walking with God right at this time of his son's birth. Again, that something changed, and he went out, and he started just preaching in with passion, and he tried to share with the whole world as he could just about coming back to Jesus. And God saw that, and it says here, he walked with God, and he was not, and God took him. And the traditional understanding of that is that he was like Elijah, right? That he got to go be in heaven without having to pass through the gates of death. That God saw his faithfulness, that he saw who he was, and he brought him up to heaven. What a cool reward that is. But here's the last thing I want to give you here. Methuselah lived a long time, longer than anybody else who'd ever lived. 969 years, that's the record, if you ever wondered. That's the guy who's in the Guinness Book of World Records. That's the guy, right? And here's the thing about Methuselah living a long time with that name. When he is dead, it shall come. He was a living testimony year after year after year. Waited for Noah to come around, and he kept going and going year after year as Noah began to build the ark year after year, as he raised his kids year after year after year, with the name, when he is dead, it will come. It was God saying, guys, this sin, this rebellion, this hatred toward me, it's going to end. I don't want any of you to have to pay the consequence for that. I want all of you to turn back toward me now. I'm giving you 969 years. You got to take this opportunity. Year after year, he would go preaching, turn back to the Lord. Year after year, he would go, and he was sort of a living testimony of the destruction, God's certainty. The destruction was going to come upon the earth. God said that a flood was going to come after the death of his son. And so either at God's explicit direction or at his own faith, he names his son, Enoch names his son Methuselah, letting everybody know God's serious, letting everybody know there's a time limit on your rebellion, letting everybody know when his son dies, it's judgment time. 2 Peter sort of gives us something for today to think about. It says in verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You know, God's given us, what, 2,000 years in Jesus? He says, "I'm going to come again, and when I come again, I'm going to judge the living, the believers and the dead, the unbelievers. I'm going to take the believers to heaven. I'm going to send the unbelievers to hell." I'm giving you a lot of time to figure that out and turn back to me. Longer than the 969 years I gave Methuselah, please turn back to me. Please let me forgive you. Please follow me for your own benefit and your own good and for your own salvation. Please, please, please. He's sharing this with you during this time. He says eventually that time will run out. I'm giving you this whole time to turn back to me in this moment, to take me seriously. Again, in 2 Peter it goes on, "But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and that the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment, and for the destruction again of the ungodly men," 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. This is a warning for us too. God is patient. He's delaying this coming so that all of his kids can be gathered up. So that anyone who wants to come to the Lord, God's going to hold off the end times, right? The second coming, all that stuff, until all of his kids have been collected. But then the end will come. It's a warning for us, perhaps someday soon, the way the world's going, that God's punishment will again be brought upon all the ungodly of this world. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered his son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from all the painful toil of our hands." Sort of another prophetic word, whether it came from Methuselah at this point, we don't know, but prophetic word saying that during the life of Noah, God would bring peace on the earth. And that's God's promise to us through Jesus too. When he comes again, he will restore all things. He will make all things right. He will set up a new heaven and a new earth, and we will reign with him forever. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain. this prophecy of Noah, there was yet another hope now in the world. During Noah's life, God would make things right. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. He died refrain again is just a reminder that life is short and that the certainty of death is real. And that when we die, we have to come face to face with the Creator who made us and give an account. It says that again after Noah that 500 years passed, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then chapter 6 enters in this whole flood narrative. See, God's been patient all this time, right? He's allowed man to try to figure it out. The ungodly line of Cain just kept going. It inflicted it and impacted the godly line to the point that there was only one, maybe 8 guys left that still trusted the Lord in all the earth, which is crazy. Think about that. There's 4 churches on this corner that are worshiping this morning. I mean, just imagine 8 people in total on the earth that still trusted God in some way. Genesis 6 is probably one of the most sobering chapters in all of Scripture. It's not light reading. It's not sentimental. It's not comfortable. It's heavy. It's searching in all sorts of different ways. It exposes the human heart, and it reveals the holiness of God in a very stark way. But in the middle of this dark chapter, that there's a beam of light that just shines through, reminding us that no matter how bad things get, God's grace is greater. And so let's take a look at that. Verse 1. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. The sons of God here referring to the line of Seth, right? The godly line. The daughters of men being, of course, the line of Cain, the evil line, if you will, or the ones that have gone away from God. And as they were going through, they intermixed and they intermingled, and they commingled with one another. All the way from Scripture from here, and it will go on to talk why, all the way through the New Testament to Paul, you should not be equally yoked. One of the surest ways of destroying the faith of a believer is an unbeliever or a believer marrying an unbeliever. Again, it's the second most important relationship next to God, isn't it? It's one of the things that's just, that draws us away from the God who loves us. It's, Paul would say, what does light have to do with darkness? If our goal is heaven, why are we yoking ourselves with an anchor that's going to pull us the other way? And again, there's always exceptions to that. And if you're an exception to that, praise God for that, right? But I'll just share my 29 years of ministry. As you go through the Scriptures over and over and over, the vast majority of people that yoke themselves with unbelievers, they fall away from the faith and they lose everything. And you can ask any pastor if he experienced that to be the truth in his ministry, and he'll say, absolutely. He goes on and says, this was kind of interesting. We're doing numbers in the men's Bible study, and this was the whole tack that Balaam used with the Israelites to try to get them to stumble. If you know the story of Balaam, it's just a story of the king of Moab watching Israel start to march toward the promised land, this time for good, right? They're going to go in, and he's watching him kind of lick up these nations before him. The two kingdoms fell before him. Now they're on his doorstep. He's freaking out. The king of Moab didn't actually need to freak out. He was a descendant of Lot, so he was saved by God, you know, spared by God. But he was allied with the Midianites, and they absolutely had to be fearful of stuff. And anyway, Israelites were coming. They wanted to go into the promised land. They had to go through his land to get there. He was freaking out. And so he sends for this guy named Balaam, and Balaam was a secular prophet, if you will. He had knowledge of God, it seems like, quite a bit of knowledge of God, but he wasn't necessarily a believer in God. He didn't trust God. But anyway, he was a guy that in that time, God allowed those he blessed, they were blessed in some crazy way. Those he cursed were absolutely cursed. And so known was he for this that actual kings would call him when they needed help. And they say, I need you to curse this enemy of mine. I'm going to war against them. I need you to bless this person. They're special to me, or whatever the deal is. They would actually call this guy because so known was he in that time for what he was doing. Anyway, they called Balaam and he came and he said, I want you to curse Israel, but God wouldn't let him curse Israel. And there's a whole story behind that. Even a donkey talks to him at one point, all sorts of stuff. But the reality is he couldn't curse Israel. And so he began thinking, because he couldn't be, the king was not going to reward him for not cursing him. And so he began thinking, and the story goes on, and you'd think for a little while that maybe he just went back home, but turns out he resided there for a while, and you could just almost get his thinking. He says, well, if I can't curse Israel, maybe I can get them to curse themselves. He says, this is what you do. You get all your young daughters and all your young women, and you have them go and worship Baal right on their border. But you have them do it with as little clothing as possible. And you use them to seduce the young Israelite men. Not only to commingle and cohabitate with you, but also to worship the god of Baal. And sure enough, they set up camp right next to the Israelites, and all the women went out and they seduced the Israelite men. And not only did they commingle, they also began to worship Baal. And that's when God sent a plague. You go through the first five books, and God's a very attentive father, unlike maybe sometimes we experience today. He allows sin to kind of keep going on, but as he was teaching the nation of Israel how to be holy, he was very attentive, and when they start losing sight of what was important, when they started sinning against him, he would send plagues oftentimes, and a plague started in Israel because of their sin. They had turned against God. They had rebelled against God. They had cursed themselves, if you will. And God began to destroy them, if not for the heroics of Moses and Aaron, and a kid named Phinehas, who was in one of Aaron's grandsons. All of Israel had been swept away. But because of their heroics, God spared or stopped the plague. But as it turns out, tens of thousands of young men died because of that rebellion against God. All the way through Scripture, again, it just shares about the dangers of marrying an unbeliever. Again, if heaven is your goal and the opposite is hell, you don't want to go there, weeping and gnashing of teeth, spending eternity in a pit of fire, it just is horrible stuff, right? If heaven is your goal, then everything you need to do has to be based on that. And you've watched, a lot of you are older, you know, maybe not quite as old as I am, but you've seen friends, you've seen family, you've seen people yoke themselves with unbelievers and fall away from the church. It's crazy. As I shared last week, Christians have more kids than just about anybody, right? But we keep watching our family members walk away, one after the other after the other. And thus, over time, the line of Seth dwindled. To the time of the flood, there was maybe one person, maybe eight, who still trusted the Lord in any capacity. The Lord's looking at all this and all this transpiring and all the evil that's come upon mankind. And he says this in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. It was a day of accountability. He was shortening their day of accountability in sort of a dual-fold prophecy. The first thing he says is that people will now not live past 120 years old. That's what I'm doing. After the flood, you'll see the ages of mankind, the ages that they lived, dwindle rapidly until it's about 100 years or less. He says, I'm just shortening the day of accountability. Evil seems to be going unchecked. It seems to be spreading unchecked. He would shorten out the time of man on earth by 120 years. Which, if you think about it, just makes sense. He's giving Satan less time to mess with you and you less time to have to fend off Satan. It's just better. And also, the day of accountability is sooner. Coincidentally, it was also the amount of time left before God would destroy the earth by flood. So if, I don't know, Methuselah's name and his birth was the beginning of the clock, this was sort of the two-minute warning. You got 120 years left. Gotta turn now. It would couple with the prophecy of Methuselah's death and then it would end at the same time. In verse 4, continues talking about the evil of mankind, the Nephilim that were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Nephilim coming not from a commingling with angels, but from a commingling with believers and unbelievers. They would have been known by both civilizations and become men of renown. It is possible also to translate these men as giants. And you get that from, again, Numbers again. They were going to the promised land for the first time and they sent out the spies to check it out. The spies got freaked out, didn't want Israel to go in. And so they tried to scare them and they said, we saw descendants of Nephilim there. Never mind that all the descendants of Nephilim would have been wiped away in the flood. But they used the kind of as a boogeyman to scare the people of Israel so they did not go in. In the off chance, though, I'll just kind of share this as an aside, that they're referring to demonic angels here commingling with man. I'll just share this. I'm 97% sure that it's the other way, but I'll give you 3% on this side. There's conservative scholarship that also runs parallel in this way as well. But I'll just say, if that is the case, then the depth of the evil that mankind was experiencing at this time would have been unparalleled. There are a couple of complications to that view, though. One, sons of God is never used in reference to angels. Also, it's hard to imagine that God, according to his plan, would have allowed his holy angels to commingle with the women on earth for any reason, and that that somehow would turn them toward idolatry or evil, and that God would have somehow permitted that in some way. It doesn't make any sense. Then go with the rest of Scripture, in other words. So demonic activity is what is most commonly suggested in this scenario, that they commingled with angels. And while spiritual, demons would also never be labeled or talked about as sons of God. And so it's just one of those ideas that's out there, but I'll just say either way, the same issue of believers marrying unbelievers or yoking themselves with evil was prevalent. And the same result happened in both cases. Believers gave up their relationship with God and started walking with him one after the other after the other. And this can't be so hard for us to understand. In every one of our family lines, we know people that have walked away from the church, walked away from God. We don't always get it, but sometimes if we can look at it just for a moment, we see which sins they're pursuing. We see why they're mad at God for this reason or that reason. We see the reasons why they've walked away. They should be running to God, but they're running away from him at this time. When that happens, things get more complicated because sin always has negative consequences as we walk through life. Anyway, the Lord's looking at all this. In verse 5, he picks up and says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And this is God's opinion, not of just a few bad apples as he's looking at the earth. This is his assessment of humanity, right? And this forces us to confront this reality this morning. In fact, I think I'll probably get to two or three of these realities this morning, but the first one is this. It's just the depth of human corruption. Now, even as I go into this, I know most of the time we don't like looking at our sin. The reason I say so often that you guys are amazing, and you guys are, just hear me say that, right? Is because one time I didn't say that, and I convicted people on their sins, saying that probably all of us do this, and the lady came out offended, "I don't do that." Maybe she was the only one, I don't know. But the reality is that we all struggle with the sin. And it's so pervasive, and I'm just going to give you this, I guess this intro before I go talking about it. Every one of us sometimes in prayer have these off-the-wall ideas that are just horrible, and yet they're in the middle of our prayers. Every one of us, as we're trying to care for or serve other people, can kind of get these bad thoughts that cause us to be jealous or prideful or whatever the deal that somehow enter into the fray. So often as we're going through our life trying to do good, it seems like evil is right there alongside of us. I'll just ask, how many of you guys have gone 24 hours without sinning? Anybody? 12 hours without sinning. I was like, I just woke up. Maybe me. I don't know. You know, but we don't go very long, right? We don't go very long before a thought or something that we say or an action just enters into the fray. We read a confession this morning at the first service and the traditional service that we sin against God in our thought, words, and deeds by the things that we have done, but also the things that we've left undone. The people that we didn't minister to, the people that we didn't care about, the people that we blew off because we had better things to do, the things that we should have done for other people that we just, I mean, how do you stand in the midst of that? We're trying to do good, all of us. We love God. We're trying to serve him with everything we got, which sometimes doesn't seem like much, but there's all this yuck that just seems to walk alongside of us. So I want you to notice first in this verse, it says, God saw. Nothing escapes his gaze, ever. Sin may be hidden from society, it may be concealed from your family, you might even rationalize it in your own mind and try to hide it from yourself, but nothing is ever hidden from God. It says he saw. And what did he see? He saw that the wickedness was great. It's everywhere. Not moderate, not occasional, not isolated, but great everywhere on the earth. And then the verse goes deeper. It says in the next verse, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. To be honest, it's one of the strongest statements in all of Scripture about the condition of fallen humanity. Every intent, think about that, not some, not most, but every intent of the thoughts of man, not merely actions, but thoughts. Listen to what Jesus or Samuel says in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at his outward appearance, but the Lord looks at his heart. Just as an example of that, you guys are awesome, and I would do any one of your funerals and any one of your weddings because you guys are believers, and I believe that so 100%. But how many of us would want our worst of 2025 up on the screen? The worst things that we said, the worst things that we thought, the worst things that we did up on the screen for everybody to see. Again, with your awesomeness, right, goes along with it, evil right by our side. Every one of us struggle with this. Again, in Matthew 15, 17 through 20, Jesus says, whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. These are the things that make man unclean. And it was only evil, not mixed, not morally neutral, only evil, continually, all the time, right? Not occasionally, not in seasons, but continually. I was reading a report, I think this is maybe 3 or 4 years ago, but they were saying that 80% of men and 50% of women are addicted to porn in our culture today. And this was the bar, the minimum bar they used, that it to qualify as part of that 80%, you had to do over an hour a setting 3 times a week. So if you only did it 2 times a week, you didn't make that 80%. If you only did a half hour, not an hour, you didn't make this 80%. If that's even close to being right, do you know how pervasive... pervasive that is in our culture today? And if that's true, how many families it's ruining? How many relationships it's ruining? The intimacy it's killing in marriage, the objectification that's happening as we deal with the opposite sex. Can you imagine how much damage that's doing with the saints right along with it? It seems like there's this horrible, horrible haze that continues to follow. When you hear about that, it's kind of depressing so far, right? But we call this the total depravity of man. And it just means that we ourselves are evil. Not that every person does the worst stuff that they could possibly do, but that sin has affected every part of them and walks alongside of us, that our minds are fallen, that our wills are fallen, that our desires are fallen, that our affections are fallen. Why? Because sin is rebellion and it's unbelief. It's not trusting God. Moreover, sin is viewed not as an imperfection, but it's something that is thoroughly hostile toward God and thoroughly infecting, sort of like poison is if you put it in some water, right? It just goes everywhere. Paul writes this, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. Their poison, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Genesis 6 just absolutely demolishes this popular idea that man is good. It's not. Scripture talks about man as being radically fallen. And we know this because we try to be good, but there's evil, there's bad right along with us. We don't know how to get rid of it. And if we're honest, we do not have to look very far to see these ramifications. It's not just in this early culture of Genesis 6, it's in our culture today. We look around and violence fills our earth. Sexual immorality is celebrated. Truth is redefined. God is absolutely dismissed. Luther even said this. He maintained that of themselves, people can do nothing but sin, and that if any do turn toward Christ, it's only because God was already there beforehand, enabling and moving them to do it. I got a buddy who came to faith later in life, and he was in this party where he saw some people that he knew before, and they were Christians too, but he was sharing with them, hey, I came to faith. I go to church now, and they were so excited for him, right? And they said, one of them said to him, hey, so now we'll see you in heaven. And he responded by saying this. He goes, oh man, I hope so. I hope I've been good enough. And he came back and he shared that with me. And he said, did I say it right? Or whatever? Is that what I was supposed to say? And I said, oh buddy, you haven't even been close to being good enough. And his face fell, right? He was not expecting that. But then I said, but the good news is that Jesus has. We have this notion in our culture that if we're just better than that person over there, I'm sure we'll be in heaven, right? Or we start kind of exonerating ourselves because we're so much better than what they're doing right now that God's not going to look at us. He's just going to focus on them, that somehow our sin is just minor and everybody else is major, right? But God says that we're all messed up. Can you imagine going before God, just having this experience? You're at judgment day, whatever, you're giving an account of your life. All of a sudden, you'd be very aware of everything you've done. And you kind of show them the few sparkly things that you got over here, the good stuff that you did, but man, the weight of the stuff over here is just overwhelming. And you're the best people out there, right? It's just overwhelming. And what are we going to say before God that merits going into heaven? Nothing. So when you're standing before God and you're giving an account, all you can say is, I'm holding on to Jesus who said that if I trusted him, he would let me get in on his ticket. Because Jesus was perfect. He did it right. He paid the penalty for our sin. He alone gets us into heaven. That's why every other religion in the world is missing something, because only Jesus provides forgiveness of sin, which reconciles us with God, that gets us into heaven. Nobody else offers that. And so in the midst of the imperfection, God sends this grace, this light that penetrates everything, that says, yeah, you're messed up and I get it, but if you hold on to Jesus, you'll be okay. It changes everything about Jesus, doesn't it? It makes him so important. He's everything. He's the one that gets us there. He's the one that forgives us. He's the one that strengthens us. He's the one that encourages us. He's the one that gives us hope. He's our everything. There is no good in us apart from him. In Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus says a hard thing. As the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Truth is that history is not morally evolving. I wish it were. It is not. Apart from God's sustaining grace in Christ and his word, it always declines. Sin spreads. It multiplies. It corrupts. And this downward spiral always begins in the heart. Always. For the problem of Genesis 6 is not a political one in nature. It's not economic. It's not environmental. It's completely spiritual. And I'll tell you, the truth is that's still our problem today. You wonder why things have gotten so crazy? We've walked away from God as a culture. There's only a few of us trying to keep sharing his word, and they are out there, especially in America. Can you imagine the other countries where it's just more silent? But we're out there trying to again share God's word. Is it viewed always positively in our culture today? No, it is not. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about what the Bible says. Which just leads us to this next part, the grief of a holy God. In verse 6, it picks up and says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is one of the most striking verses in the Bible, right? It says that the Lord grieved. And it doesn't mean that God made a mistake when he created the earth. When he created the earth, what did he say? Everything was right. It was good. It was perfect in his eyes. Scripture is clear that God is sovereign and he's omniscient. He knows the end and the beginning. He knew this was coming. He's never surprised. I guess sometimes as parents, you know, we see our kids, they'll sometimes make mistakes, and we know the direction this is going to lead them. We know the complications this is going to arise because of this pursuit or this direction that they're walking. We can almost tell them everything that's going to happen, but it's still painful when they get there. And it's still painful when they experience the consequences. And our heart still rips when they share the sorrow and the pain that they're going through. This is what we call, and I'm trying to get this word right, anthropopathic language. Maybe that's close to being right. Anyway, it just means this, language that describes God's response in human terms so that we can understand something of the holiness of his personal engagement. It's just saying that God is not emotionally detached from us. And he's the perfect dad. When our kids hurt, we hurt. When they're scared, we're trying to rush to help them out and give them some peace. When they're worried, we're praying for them. When something bad happens, we're going out of our minds. Even when we get older, even when our kids are grown, we're still praying for them and continually wondering and praying that things are going well with them. We just can't stop being the parent. God is the perfect dad. And how much more emotionally involved and interested is he in our lives? When we grieve, he's grieved by it. Sin is not merely law-breaking, it's heartbreaking for God. Again, it's not so, if you look at your kid, it's not so much that he's being dumb, it's the heart that's going behind it. It's all the pain that he's going to receive because of it. You can forgive the event, you can forgive the act, you just need him to come back. God is not emotionally detached. The creator who made man in his image, who placed him in the garden, who blessed him, who provided for him, now looks upon humanity and he's just grieved. Why? Because holiness always reacts to sin. So the Lord said in verse 7, I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I've made him. It's a terrifying sentence. The creator who has authority to judge creation is actually going to do it. And we must not soften this truth because it will come again at the end. The God who never judges evil is not a good God. The God who looks down upon violence and exploitation and corruption and abuse and idolatry and does nothing is not a good God or righteous God. Thus, divine judgment is not cruelty, it's justice. The flood was not some mythological story to scare little kids with. It is a historical act of divine judgment upon the world because the world rejected its maker. And this sort of reminds me of something we dare not forget. God is patient. He is. He's given us 2,000 years plus. He's so patient in our lives, to be honest. He doesn't just wham us as consequence the first time we sin. Usually he gives us a little rope helping us, hoping that we figure it out and turn back to him before he has to get involved. But his patience is not endless. Verse 3 says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." There comes a moment where the door closes, just like he shut the door of the ark. There comes a moment when the opportunity to repent and humble yourself ends. There comes a moment when judgment falls. And Genesis 6 forces all of us to ask, are we taking God's patience for granted? And I'll just conclude with verse 8. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." There's the ray of light. It shines into all this brokenness and all this rebellion and all this sin and all this hatred and all this sexual sin and all the yuck. Noah found favor in the eyes of God in the middle of that darkness. It's one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, that word "but" here changes everything. Humanity was corrupt. Wickedness was great. Judgment was coming, but Noah found grace. He was willing to accept God's judgment on the world because of its sin, but he still hoped. He hoped in the one that was promised, the one that was to come. He hoped in a Savior. But notice carefully, Noah did not earn grace here. He found grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. Verse 9 tells us Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. But verse 8 comes before verse 9. His righteousness was a result of God's grace, just like ours is. You know when we're righteous? The moment God says, "You are forgiven. I hold your sin against you no longer. I choose to forget your sins. You are now reconciled with God. You are now righteous before me." Our righteousness follows grace. It follows that forgiveness. It's Jesus who makes us right with God. It's Jesus that gets us into heaven. It's Jesus that forgives. He found grace with God. Jesus says the only one who has been reached by grace can walk not in darkness, but have the light of life. We'll get into the rest of this next week, but I want you to know that no matter how much you blow it, no matter how long you pursue this sin in your life, no matter how complicated your life gets as a result of it, and you know it's going to get complicated, just objectively, if we could take a step back, it's always what happens. No matter how far you get down this road, if you just repent, humble yourself before God while it's not too late, man, he just wraps you up in his arms, and he takes you back to a place of peace. A place where you're forgiven, a place where you're loved, a place where you're cared for, a place that you will be strengthened, a place that he walks with you, a place where you have hope in this life. There's a reason we call Jesus our Savior. It's because he saves us from everything. So guys, go with that hope today and serve your Lord always with joy. Let me pray. God, we love you so much. And as we're going through the story, man, it gets dark pretty quick here. It's hard. It's hard even to read it, Lord. I mean, there's just one thing after another, and it's just sin, and it's just sin. And yet, it's not so different than our world today as we walk out the doors. Every time we turn on the news, there's just more yuck. And every time we talk to people at work, it seems like there are families and there's struggles and there's just so much. Even as we look at our own life, and it's not like it's all peaceful. There's so much stuff that we're dealing with. Life is hard sometimes. And sometimes we can get so overwhelmed by the yuck and so overwhelmed by the dark that we start to lose hope, but you continue to give us that ray of light through Jesus. He is the one that forgives. He is the one that renews. He is the one that makes us right with God. He is the one that gives us heaven. He is the one that gives us strength. He is the one that gives us hope. Father, help us grab hold of Jesus. Let us rest in his care. And then with all the strength that he can give us, let us follow him and try to share that hope with others. And that's our prayer today. And we pray it in the name of Jesus, knowing that you see us. And all God's people said, amen.